This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In our last three talks, we have been considering the great Bible characters, because I think we're beginning to realize, or I hope we are, that they're not written in the Bible just as a matter of history. They're in the Bible because there's some vital lessons for you and me to learn. And so we've been thinking about Abraham, the great man of faith, the man who believed God implicitly. Of course, when we read the record of him in Genesis, we find that he was human. He wasn't perfect. He made his mistakes. And of course, we want to remember too that the inspiration of the scriptures does not mean, as some people think, that everything that's recorded and said in the Bible is inspired. That just is not true. What it does mean is that we have an inspired record of what was said and done, which is a very different thing. For instance, we have in the Bible some words which Satan has spoken. Well, no one is going to say that God inspired those words. We have the record in the Bible of some of the things that Satan, God's great enemy, does, but those things are certainly not inspired, but we have a true record of them. It's the record that's inspired, not necessarily the words and the actions. And so, when we have the Bible record of some of God's own dear children, it's an impartial record. It's a fair record. That's to say, the faults are there as well as the virtues. These people weren't perfect any more than you and I are. So this man made his mistakes. But if we follow what the Bible tells us, we shall see a gradual growing in faith, from little faith perhaps to big faith. And what I want to look at now is the climax of this man's faith. Now there's a verse in the New Testament which has caused a good deal of trouble to Bible expositors, and it's found in the Epistle to James chapter 2. And I'm going to read it to you. Verse 20. This apostle writes this: "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Will you remember what the Apostle Paul has said about faith? In fact, he wrote a great treatise, the Epistle to the Romans, largely around what faith is. And he most assuredly separates it from works, or what we can do, or what we can merit. But this man says, faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And so expositors have assumed this is a direct contradiction with the truth given through the Apostle Paul. Now I want to try and show you that this is not so at all. It's simply looking at it from a different angle and from a different phase in Abraham's experience. But I'm going to finish by quoting one more verse from James, verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works," the two blended together, "and by works was faith made perfect." Now that's the key. Faith was made perfect. It's rather a pity that that English word isn't giving us quite what James wrote. For instance, it does not mean sinless. It isn't synonymous with sinlessness or perfection. What the word does mean is to reach an end, attain a goal. Of course, when it comes to the things of faith, as this faith grows, as it matures, it will be accompanied by more Christ-likeness. That's bound to happen. That's the thing that follows, of course. But it's not resident in this word. There's quite another word used when we're thinking about sinlessness and perfection. Maturity. What is the perfect state of natural life, using the word in the sense I've just indicated? Well, it's reaching 21. It's reaching adulthood. It's reaching maturity. That's the meaning of the word. To attain maturity. Now, James is concerned with how this man's faith matured, how it grew and got to maturity. Whereas the record in Genesis starts off with him at the very beginning of his faith. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans. Genesis 12. Whereas James is dealing with the climax of this man's faith after years of knowing God and experiencing the Lord's wonderful leading and his revelation. And therefore he is dealing with the great climax, the great test that this man's faith was given by God, recorded in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. It's this man's faith from two different stages of experience. Romans, the beginning, when he first believed God. James, when he'd come to maturity. Now, one thing God does with faith, not only with the Old Testament saints, but with your faith and mine, if we're his children, and we believe him, we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he does do, in his wisdom, is to exercise it. You see, faith is something like human muscle. You've got to exercise your muscles if you want to develop them. Every athlete knows that. And if you don't exercise them, well, just the opposite happens. They atrophy. They waste away. And faith is like that. Faith must have exercise, or it will not develop. It won't grow from little faith to big faith. Do you remember in the first talk how we looked at the New Testament, at the gospel records dealing with the Lord's earthly ministry, and how he dealt with those of little faith, and then how he marveled at the great faith of others? Little faith, great faith. Now the Lord is concerned that your faith and mine shall grow from a tiny beginning and come to maturity. So what he does is to put us through certain exercises in experience. If we can only understand this, it's going to throw a light upon some of the difficult and puzzling experiences in life. And instead of us saying, well, why was I permitted to go through this? What have I done to deserve this? We're tempted often to say that when things come upon us we just can't understand. Instead, if we were to say, now what lesson has this got for my faith? Is my Heavenly Father leading me through this experience because he wants to lead me closer to maturity, closer to the goal? And if that experience has caused us to trust the Lord more, then it's achieved its object, although it may have been a very unpleasant thing to go through. Now, in Abraham's case, this was really a tremendous thing, as we shall see. If you are following with your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn back to the first book in the Bible and the 22nd chapter. Now, just bear in mind, will you, that God had made a promise to Abraham and to his wife concerning a posterity or a seed. And the years passed and there was no child. That was a test, of course, of faith, was it not? And we find that in the record in Genesis that just for a short time Abraham misunderstood. His faith failed. What was the result? Well, it was a child, all right. It was Ishmael, but it wasn't God's child. Oh, no. So he had to wait longer. You see, he hadn't learnt the lesson. So God keeps him waiting a little bit longer. Both of them. Till it seemed as though it was utterly and absolutely impossible for God to answer and to keep that promise that he'd made. An unconditional promise, mark you, without any ifs or buts. And so both Abraham and his wife had reached the age when it was physically impossible to have a child. And then God answers. God steps in and does what is the miraculous. For Isaac was the miracle child. Oh yes, the miracle child. How that rejoiced their hearts. They'd come through that test, yes. They'd learnt the lesson that God didn't want any helping out. That he knew what he was doing, and that he honored faith in his own way and in his own time. But the climax hadn't yet been reached. This boy began to grow up And in Genesis 22, God did what was seemingly, must have appeared, when Abraham first considered it, as something that was almost cruel. For he said to Abraham, "Now give him back to me. I'm going to ask you to sacrifice him. I'm going to ask you to kill him. Give him back to me." Now, wouldn't that have seemed that God was playing with this man after keeping him waiting all those years, at last giving him, honoring the prayer, and then almost tantalizing him, taking the gift away? So it seems. But did this man's faith fail? No, it did not. And that's why James tells you that by responding like he did, still believing God, it matured him. His faith came to maturity. It came to perfection. But you may say to me, well, if God really had meant that and had allowed Abraham to offer up Isaac, how could he have maintained or carried out the promise concerning a posterity for Abraham? Well, when you look at chapter 22, note what he said to the men whom he'd left behind. He journeyed where God told him to the land of Moriah. He was willing to offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, verse 2, which God said, "I will tell thee of." And so he said to the young men who came with him in verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you." But Abraham, you're making a mistake. You're going to offer Isaac. You're going to kill him. Surely you're not deceiving yourself and deceiving these people. You're saying that we are coming back to you. But he wasn't. And the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, has such a wonderful comment upon this marvellous response of faith on the part of Abraham. I'm going to read it to you from the 11th chapter of this epistle, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, when this faith was put to the test, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, the promise concerning a posterity, note that, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, God was only going to honor his promise through this gift, through Isaac, not through Ishmael, not through any other channel. Abraham knew that. Accounting, now this is how he was able to go through to the end. Reckoning that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham's faith was so strong now in God's promise that he said to himself, well, even if I kill this lad, God will raise him up. God will give him back to me. He'll bring him back to life. Otherwise, it would be impossible for that posterity to be given me. What a faith. And so, as we go back to chapter 22, we find how this man went right to the very limit. He got to the point where he took up the knife to kill the boy. And then God stopped him. For as far as God was concerned, friends, the act was done. The act was done. He knew that this man was willing to go right to the limit because God had said it. Even though it seemed to be cruel, it seemed to be wrong. And yet he told himself it can't be wrong. Now, if we only could trust the Lord like that. Now, no wonder James says, by this act, when he offered up Isaac, his faith matured. It came to perfection. Most certainly, it did. And we have two courses in type and picture, the wonderful provision of a sacrifice instead of. For you remember, there was a ram caught with his horns in a thicket, and Abraham offered the ram in the place of Isaac. Oh, that's a lovely picture of someone that was willing to offer himself in the place of you. and the place of me. Either you and I have got to pay the punishment for sin, which is death, or someone's paid it for us and we shan't have to pay it. I wonder which is true of you. The lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, who was made sin, made a sin offering for us, who knew no sin. And this with absolute willingness to go all that way. It was he who bore the punishment so that you and I might never have to bear it eternally. So what are the lessons then we can learn from Abraham? Well, there are a number. First of all, he was the man that believed what God had said, because he was convinced that God was a God of truth and could never mislead anybody. And friends, do remember, it's a reasonable to believe the truth. It's unreasonable to believe lies. So if you're going to be a believer, you're not asked to believe something that's stupid, something that's not reasonable, something that's often above reason. Oh yes, because we're dealing with a limitless God, and a lot of his ways are entirely above us, but never contrary to reason, ever. And then, he was a man who learnt the great truth of separation, sanctification. As he grew in grace and in knowledge of the Lord's ways and the Lord's will, he came to a point where he had to separate himself from Lot. Then we saw the way he was a warrior, the way he was willing to be something like what the Apostle Paul spoke about in the New Testament, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then we saw what an example he was of prevailing prayer, intercession, not thinking about himself at all, but the people in Sodom, upon whom so soon the terrible judgment of God was going to fall, and how God listened to him, and how he was the first to stop, not God, getting down to 10 righteous in the city. But of course, possibly, he realized there wasn't even 10 there. And God said he would spare that city if he could find 10 righteous. And then what an example too of friendship. And this is a most marvelous thought, to think God is willing to become a friend to a human being. Abraham is my friend, God said. Shall I hide from him the things that I do? He does have secrets with close friends. And so the New Testament calls him too the friend of God. I wonder whether you think that that's worthwhile. That's something to covet. Oh, I'm sure if our hearts are tuned rightly and our minds are attuned to truth, we'll say, yes, I can't think of anything more wonderful. There's a little person like me, a failing person like me, God could want for a friend. The friend of God. But you see, there's got to be close fellowship, walking with him, if we're going to know that. And the New Testament says to you and me, our fellowship, first of all, mark you, yes, it is with one another, but that's not the first thing. Our fellowship is with the Father. It's with God. And with his Son. And too many believers are first of all putting fellowship one with another before fellowship with the Lord. Remember, we're walking with him by faith, day by day. And there's nothing more wonderful, nothing more satisfying. And then, as we've just seen, the wonderful discipline of the Lord, the testing, the various experiences he allowed this man to go through so that this faith might grow, become big faith, become mature faith, and was able to stand that tremendous test. Well, if your faith and mine grows like that, we shall be able to stand tremendous tests. So, I hope these things are an encouragement to us. There's one more thing I would like to say before we pass on to another character. Obviously, Abraham got to the point where he put the Lord and his claims absolutely first. That's what happens when faith grows, you know. Until it does, perhaps we put some of our great longings in the forefront of our lives, together with God's will to a certain point. And we've got to sort things out. We've got to say to ourselves, now, which really is the more important? Obeying God or doing what I want? And this man got to the point where he was willing to put the Lord first. There are two verses in the New Testament, which I want to read to you too, because one of them is very difficult. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, or where's the Lord going to stop? Yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. That's one of the hard sayings of Christ. If he comes to me and doesn't hate these persons, and even himself in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's really difficult, isn't it? I'm going to read the parallel passage in the Gospel according to Matthew, because it's worded slightly differently, and I think it will throw a light and it will help us. This time it's in Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me, now that's where Matthew puts it, he that hates not his father and mother, he that loves his father and mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So that's the Lord's own explanation of what he means when he says about hating father and mother. It's the degree of love, friends, that's the point of issue. It's how much you love these people and how much you love the Lord. And we've got to come to the point where we love the Lord and his truth and his will so much that the other seems almost like hate in comparison. It isn't, of course, really. But it's a matter of comparison. Now, that's a challenge to myself, and it's a challenge to you who are listening to me. Do we love the Lord? And do let us remember that, before we answer too quickly, that loving in the Bible isn't just a thing in words, saying, oh yes, I love God. That doesn't mean anything. Unless it's accompanied by action. For all the love in the Bible is love in action first. It most certainly is with God. Christ loved us, says Ephesians 5, and what did he do? Well, he gave himself. He gave everything. He gave himself. And God so loved, says John 3:16, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. The New Testament, the Bible doesn't know anything about loving words. In fact, it warns us against that. That's an empty thing. It just means nothing. But the love that puts God first. And even though we might seem to lose by it, remember, it's only seeming. We don't really. Because God is not going to be in anyone's debt. No, indeed. If we're willing to give him his rightful place, this is the way to enjoy peace and happiness and a measure of satisfaction and the things which really our hearts are longing for, if we're honest. But this is the way to get it, not the way to lose it. The way to get it, it's God's appointed way. So I do hope from these simple little talks concerning these Bible characters, you and I will be helped. They're speaking to us. If we've only got our minds attuned and are willing to learn, I believe we're going to be greatly helped. Next time, next week, God willing, I want to look at Abraham's grandson, Jacob, because there's some lessons there. Oh, what a human character he was. We're going to learn some more lessons, I hope. Meanwhile, may we not merely learn them, but by God's grace and in God's strength, may we put them into practice.